My text is in the book of Job, and the last chapter in the book of Job, that's chapter 42, and verses 5 and 6. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. I'm sure that we have all read the book of Job many times. It's not an easy book to read. It's a very remarkable book and a wonderful book, but not an easy book to read. It has there a situation in a man's life, and we have the debates that go on between his helpers and himself. But the story itself, it's a very dramatic one and a very moving one. Many other verses rise up and are striking as well. But I've chosen this verse as a kind of verse that sums it all up. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The story of Job is very special. The story of Job is a story of a believer. He is a righteous man. He is a man who truly believed in God. And yet he went through a testing time. And the theology of the time was very little comfort to him. It said in those days that the general belief and the belief of Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, the three comforters, and we often regard them as not very comforting, although they said many very good things. Their belief was that if you were good, then you'd prosper. And if you were bad, then you would not prosper. And so a very odd conclusion, that if you saw a person doing very well financially and materially, you came to the strange conclusion that that person was a very good man. And because he was a good man, he was prospering. And then if you saw a man who was afflicted by many sorrows and griefs and financial difficulties, that in those days you'd come to that conclusion that was a very bad man, and that's why he's suffering like this. It was a dreadful teaching, dreadful. And you can imagine if it were like that, that in the Christian faith, that if we became Christian, that we suddenly became very, very prosperous, then we'd have to have many an extension on our present building. And this whole book protests. It's saying that's not right. It's just not right. You can have a bad man who prospers and a good man who prospers. You can have a good man who prospers and a good man who doesn't. And so we have given to us by the Holy Spirit the story of a man called Job. He was a godly man. And it so happened that he was also very prosperous. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, plenty of material wealth. I don't know how many thousands. I remember the numbers at one time, so many thousand sheep and oxen and so on. That is, he had a very, very big farm, a huge ranch, you might say, of these thousands of animals that he had, and hundreds upon hundreds of servants, and also a large family. He had plenty of everything. If he wanted anything, it'd be very easy for him to say, well, get me the best. I can always afford the best. He was a prosperous man, but he was also a good man. And we have a strange scene. The scene is as if it were somewhere outside the earth. It can't really describe it. And there, beings are coming before God with various reports. And Satan slips in. And God says to him, where did you come from? And have you seen my servant Job? That he is a good man. And from that we have this in verse 8 in that first chapter. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? He is a good man. He is a believer. That is, by perfect, we mean not a person who is self-righteous, but he is perfect in his faith. And he didn't doubt in the faith and the integrity of Job. Satan was quick to reply. Then Satan answered the Lord, "Doth Job fear God for nothing? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. No wonder he praises you. Look at his farm. Look at his ranch. No wonder you're asking me to consider Job. Well, you've hedged him around with every protection. He's got everything." "But," said Satan, "put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." Guaranteed. He will curse thee to thy face. Satan knew mankind pretty well, it says. You give him a tough time, I guarantee you, he'll curse you. It's merely a religion that has been bought. So God gives him permission to touch Job. We are familiar with the story. Messengers come from here and there, telling him of the loss by various robbers and bandits of his animals and his properties, and the destruction of his properties. He then hears of the death of all his children, and then also he loses his own health and is covered with sores. And he rips his garments and dresses himself in sackcloth and puts dust over his head, which would be the normal way of showing grief. But what he says, now his wife says to him, "Get it over with. Where's God?" Now, she must have been an advocate of the religion of the time. "Where's God? You're a good man, and look what God's done to you. Where's God? Curse God and die. Be done with it. Finish with it all. Curse God and die." Three comforters come along and say, "Well, we're not telling you to curse God, not by any means, but we're telling you to search your heart. You must have done something terrible." They were advocates of the religion of the time, or the theology of the time. What did Job do? "And Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He didn't say anything foolish in his grief. Not even with an apology afterwards. He didn't say anything foolishly. He didn't charge God. What he did, "Naked I came to this world, naked I'll go out of it. He gave, he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, he did not sin. But nevertheless, the book of Job is a very long book. It has 42 pretty hefty chapters. And you have three cycles, they call it, of arguments. Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar argue and argue. They actually do say some pretty good things in the midst of it all. I think they were pretty good men. Nevertheless, they were slaves and of their present way of thinking. And Job answers each one, then argument number two and argument number three. And so it goes on like that. But out of those arguments, and out of how very depressing it must have been for Job to have a wife who gave him no comfort, to have friends who are lovely friends, but who are asking him really to say, "Well, you must have done something." And nobody was showing any sympathy or any understanding or any love to this man at all. He felt so deeply, he said at one place, I wish I had a piece of granite and a pen of iron, and I'd like to scratch how I feel, in the sense that I am a man of feeling, and I do feel the loss of my children. And I also feel keenly all that I've built up as a businessman. I feel that loss too. He'd feel those things. But he doesn't mention it. Yet out of it all, he says the most remarkable things. If a man die, he says in chapter 14, if a man die, shall he live again? Do you see, there is a soul here reaching out. The belief at the time was a very misty one. It had got very muddled with the theology of these particular church leaders. And there was no definite teaching of heaven and hell. No definite teaching. It was a land of shadows. Whether you did not either enjoy the bliss of heaven or the sorrows of hell. A place of indifference and of a non-event kind of place. Non-feeling. A misty, vague thing. And he said, surely there's more to it than that. A tree that's been chopped down does more than that. If a man die, shall he not yet live? And here is a mighty soul in this man of great suffering rising up, not asking why, but asking, surely there's more to life than this. That is Job's question. In another place, he says a remarkable thing. In the midst of many merry things where he wants a list of sorrows, he says, it's as if he dismisses it all, and he says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. What a wonderful thing to be able to say. In the midst of it all, and in the confusion and the lack of clarity in the teaching of the time, he knew one thing. He said, I know this. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day, and out of my flesh I shall see God. Now, Job said that. How many more are our advantages as compared to this man in the midst of the anguish of his sorrow and his grief? Now then, the verse that I've chosen this time in Job, I feel, is a special one. Let me read it to you again. It's after all the arguments, all the sorrows have taken place, all the accusations, all the answers, the great phrases that anyone could easily preach a sermon on. I know that my Redeemer liveth, or if a man die, shall he not yet live? And there are others as well, but those particularly. Now, here is one, a very precious one. There is a quietness about it, and it can help every one of us. I have heard of thee. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now, mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now he's already a believer, but he's saying something here that can help everybody else. He's as if he was clarifying a way and show there is a way to God. And from his experience, he shares with us that which is essential and that which through the very hard way that he had discovered and learnt. But he speaks, remember, as a believer. But the text itself is one that can help every unbeliever that is seeking God in this whole wide world. Now I divide it into the three phrases that are there. Here are the words. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. There is information about God that is essential. We can't believe in a vacuum. There must be knowledge. So the first word is information. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. There must also be the sight of understanding, the enlightenment of the understanding, so that we see, and this could be called the inspiration of God in a soul. Information, inspiration. And then lastly, in the light of all that, any soul, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And where a soul inclines itself towards God, a glorious inclination towards God, that's the most wonderful thing. We lean this way and lean that way, and then there can be a miracle of grace. At last, the inclination of my soul is towards God. Now, that's that verse. For a few minutes then on each, let's look at this context here. Information about God. There is basic knowledge that is essential. But let's begin from the thinking of Job. And I'm sure that as I read chapter 28 at the beginning, that you must have been captured not only by the wealth that is there spiritually, but by its beauty as well. And its spiritual beauty. It asks a question. In verse 12 particularly, it gets to the subject proper. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is a place of understanding? And then we are given many voices speaking. It's not here, it's not here. This doesn't understand it and that doesn't understand it. And then we are told neither can it be bought. Neither can we buy any of these precious gems, jewels and so on, rubies, sapphires, onyx and so on. It is greater and above price, above all these, neither could we buy it, and it is finer and more wonderful than all these. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Now, what did Job mean when he asked that question? In the Old Testament, the word wisdom is rather special. It really means a fear and a knowledge of God. In other words, it's saying, where shall God be found? Where shall I understand the reality of all things? That is what he's asking. In the midst of all my sorrows, and where my friends can give me no answer, and where my understanding cannot cope with what they have to say, yet in my heart there rises a belief that I know that my Redeemer liveth. And I would say this, where shall I find God? Where is he? But where shall wisdom be found, and where is a place of understanding? And then in verse 22, it goes on to say, we have heard of the fame thereof. God understandeth the way thereof. It sounds very much like, doesn't it, the Queen of Sheba, when she came, she'd heard of the fame of Solomon and of his wisdom and of his great abilities. And she came to see him, and we know the lovely story. She came with all her riches and so on. And then that remarkable phrase, the half had not been told me. And we could say this regarding God, that we have heard of the wisdom of God. We have heard of the perfection of God. We have heard of the majesty and the beauty of God. But when we shall see him ultimately in glory, we'll have to say, the half had not been told us. And yet, enough can be informed to my soul that I might understand enough for the salvation of my soul. The end of the chapter gives the answer. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil, that is understanding. So that particular chapter there says, this is the area that we're talking about. Wisdom is this, to recognize God and the character of God, and to know something in our heart of a deep and a reverential fear of God. There's nothing wrong in that. I know we are living in an age that everything has to be familiar and over-familiar. We are living in that kind of an age. But we may have our fashions and we may have our fads and our ways, but our attitude to God can never change. We may take an attitude, we may be a wrong one, but the real essential attitude of God can never change. There must always remain that fear of God, a reverential fear of God, an awe of God. After all, this is a God in whose hand my breath is, and I live and move and have my being by the mercy and the will of God. There has to be that fear of God. And there has to be, in any genuine believer's life, a radical change where to depart from evil, to depart from my wrong ways, that is understanding the issue. It is essential that we should know something, the essential things about God. He is our creator. He is our maker. He is perfect in all his attributes. He is righteous. He is holy. He is full of mercy. He is full of love. We need to know certain things about God. Otherwise, our whole approach to God is a very strange one and a very vague one. We have to realize this is a God with whom we have to do. Do you remember this hymn? I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, O how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. No earthly father loves like thee, no mother e'er so mild bears and forbears as thou hast done with me, thy sinful child. And this beautiful verse, Father of Jesus, isn't that lovely? Father of Jesus, love's reward, what raptures will it be? Prostrate before thy throne to be, and ever prostrate before thy throne to lie, and ever gaze on thee. Information about God. So when a person has been spiritually awakened, here we are, this is the beginning. It says, I have heard. I've heard about a friend who's been converted. I have heard. I have heard about a friend whose life and her lifestyle has totally changed. I have heard. And then more than that, I have heard that they have believed in God. And I have heard that he is a creator and that he is sovereign. And this is a God with whom we have to do. And essentially, that this God is holy. Information. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Secondly, is this word inspiration, where God inspires. And I feel it follows naturally in this verse. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. You know what is meant by that? I would not say that it's endeavoring to say that suddenly that through that door from there that we would see a person, the stature of a person, and that person to be God. It's not that kind of seeing. It's a greater seeing than that. It's the sight of the soul. It's that sight that the Apostle Paul is talking about when he prays for the church and desires that they all might have this, that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened. We feast our eyes upon many things. I like to look at that. I like to look at that. Or we had a lovely holiday and we saw this and we saw that and the other. And say, I saw this and that. And then there's another seeing where I understood. I see what you mean. And there is another level where I'm able to say, now God becomes a living reality to my understanding. I see. But now mine eye seeth thee. But what a struggle it is. You know, we are familiar with the ways of little children. I suppose we're only grown-up children, with the ways of little children. With us parents or school teachers now, and you to say something to a child. I can remember one instance that I'll give you recently with my own family, and where my son-in-law and the little one who's just under two was being deliberately naughty, and he knew what he was doing. And so he sat him down and said, now listen. And he was looking this way and trying to catch somebody's eye and looking that way and grinning at them and smiling at another. And he's a very winsome little child and he knows it. And there he was looking in every direction. And then his father just put his little hand on his little cheek and said, look this way, come on. He said, no, you know, I don't want to look. But he understood you had to catch his eye. It's only simple, nothing hard. It's all about simple. Now, don't do that. That's naughty. No, it's naughty. And he understood. But what do we try and do? We're only grown-up children. We look this way, and we look that way. We laugh at this one, and we giggle at that one, and so on. And what we are doing, even with our ordinary eyes, we will go in every direction, and a teacher will know that he captures a child when he knows, not when there is that trance-like look, but when that person, his whole being has become an eye. And he's listening with his eyes. And you know he's listening with his total being. It's as if his very soul were reaching out to his eyes. And God says, now come. In the midst of all the circumstances of your life, look at me. Let me get your attention. I've approached you many times and you've looked in that direction. I've approached you another time and you've looked in that direction. Come now, you have heard of me by the hearing of the ear, but now let thine eyes see me. Look at me. Now Job is giving us advice. Look at him quickly and early in life. Look at him. But now mine eyes seeth thee. There is another way of putting it, because we have, even when we look, we have a problem. Our sight is not very good. Even when we look in its direction. And there is a lovely verse in Corinthians that says that when at last we are looking in that direction, nevertheless, when we turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. That mist on the eyes of our understanding At last, you can almost hear them saying to him, at last this person is turning in my direction. At last I've caught his or her eye. At last. Now then, Holy Spirit, and then mediating Christ and the Lord himself, what shall we do? We'll go to that soul. And we'll take away from the eye of their understanding, we'll take away that veil of unbelief that muddles their thinking and distracts their thought, so that they will be able all the better. And suddenly will say, I see, but now mine eye seeth thee. Well, what do we see? Things that we'd heard. We'd heard about God. We'd heard that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. We'd heard that he died on the cross for our sin. We'd heard that he'd lived a sinless life in our place. We had heard that if we believed in Jesus Christ and came by faith and repentance to him, we heard that we would be forgiven. And that many people throughout the centuries of time had come to Jesus and their sins had been forgiven. We'd heard of this, but you hear of it. It's very encouraging, it's very helpful. But at last, I see it for myself. This is the Son of God. It's something every soul has got to come to himself. For now mine eye seeth thee, and I understand, and the soul is giving God his undivided attention. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And then what follows from that? The inclination of a soul. I'm so grateful that Job, at the end of his arguments and discussions here, although he himself is a believer, sums it all up. It's a timeless verse. This is the way, he says. You have heard. You have heard his words. You have heard his voice. Then when you come to that place where your eye now, the veil of unbelief has been taken away, and you're able to say, I see. But you know it's not enough. It's not enough. You can go to a friend and say, I've heard wonderful things about God. I've heard great things about Jesus Christ. I've heard he's the Son of God. And more than that, my understanding has been enlightened. I see it for myself, and I can see quite clearly that to be saved from hell, that I must have an experience of grace. I see it, I understand that, and I realize that he died on Calvary, and that he paid a penalty for sin, which is for past, present, future, and the very power and the principle of sin. I see it and I understand it, and I can give you all the answers that he can give to a soul, his righteousness, and he can also allow my soul to put unto him my unrighteousness, and that I can be right before God. I see it. And still, it's not enough. The inclination of a soul is bound to follow. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. We cannot have faith without repentance. The fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. So if we say, I have fully understood, we must not waste that information. That should have such a profound effect upon myself, where I look upon my life, and I have to admit, they are evil ways. You might say, well, are you trying to say that you're worse than anybody? That is not the issue. There's not a competition in sinfulness. We are evil in our ways. We are wayward in our understanding. We are capable of anything. And from our midst, very often, in many a nation, there comes a very noted kind of sinner. But it's really only the product of what we are, what we all are by nature, sinful by nature. And we look at ourselves, and we realize, he's telling me now, to depart, this is true religion. The fear of the Lord, I've heard of him. The fear of the Lord, I see him, and I see the glory of the gospel. And now I'm beginning to understand that I repent, I abhor myself, I hate myself for it. But I'll turn away from the evil of my ways and turn in the direction of God. Incline. And when a soul inclines, He's such a wonderful God. Do you remember the account in the New Testament by our blessed Lord? When he gives the accounts of the prodigal son. I don't want to go into the account, but just this. You're all familiar with it. And then the prodigal son, who had gone very, very far away in his behavior and his attitude. There's a phrase that says that when he came to himself. Now then, it's a remarkable phrase. When he came to himself, what does that mean? When he saw the mess he was in. He was feeding with swine. Well, that was literally true, I suppose. But we can be doing that also in the life of this world, can't we? When he came to himself, I'm here. I'm living in this swill. When he came to himself, he said, I am more than this. I will arise. And I will return to my father's house. Now, in my mind's eye, how do I see the father in that parable? I see him there almost leaning over the gates, looking, waiting, desiring, and hoping. That is the human point of view. But in a far greater sense, is God. And when he sees in a soul who has heard and has seen and is beginning to see the beauty and the wonder of it all, and that soul is showing an inclination towards God, the least inclination, Godward, he is there. And he receives us. It is a very wonderful thing. It's a very private thing. It's a very personal thing. But it's a lasting thing. And it's a glorious thing. And we'll be able to understand a man like Job. Why was he able to stand through all those difficulties and trials? Because he believed in God. That's why. And he gives us the key. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye seeth thee, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. In a sense, that is always true in any case, as Job has said to us. And also, it is essentially true in the beginning of the understanding of things. Let me finish by reading you a most lovely hymn. It's a picture of a soul rising. Rise with me, my soul, in triumph. Mount to see the Prince of Kings. Draw with me the flood which issues from the boundless heavenly springs. There together let us wander, gaze upon the Lamb that died. Bow before the Victor reigning, glory in the flowing tide. The flowing tide from Calvary. The rush of the forgiveness of sins. There we are. We glory in the flowing tide. Exactly, you know, if you're parched and you're thirsty and your body was dry and you just long for water and you allow lots of water to come over you and you drink water and you glory in its refreshing, cleansing coolness. Greater than that. Greater than that. Glory in the flowing tide. Oh, how mighty are the riches of a grace so large and free, full of virtue and redemption, bought by grief and agony. There for sinners interceding sits the man of sorrows now. Glory, honor, praise eternal circle round his noble brow. Stay with me. Stay with me. Job has asked us tonight, stay with me. Look at my life. Yes, I'll unfold my sorrows, but stay with me and see how great a God I have. Stay with me while here I glory, raptured by his lovely face. Praise with me the King of beauty, all the lines of favor trace. King eternal, may thy mercy move our souls, thy grace to adore. Streams all flowing, love abounding, satisfy forevermore. Now let us pray.